Morning, everybody. If you want to turn to your text this morning, it's one verse. It's 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. I encourage you, when we read this the first time, to soak in every word, to just hang on every word that's in this verse, because it's all very rich. Verse 10 of 1 Peter chapter 5 says, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." Now, this verse of Scripture begins in a wonderful and a beautiful place. It actually begins where preaching must begin, with the person and the character of God. We've heard our pastor say this several times over the years, but preaching does not begin with the depravity of man and the needs of man and what's going on with man. It begins with the person of God. And if you see Christ for who he is, if he reveals himself to you, who you are becomes intuitive. You're down the dust. And here's the description of him. Here's how he's revealed in this verse of Scripture. He is the God of all, A-double-L, all grace. Now, I love that. I love that name. I love thinking about him in that respect. The God of all grace. And I want to talk about that, and I want to talk about it at length. But before we do that, I want to bring something to your attention. There are only four times in the Scripture, only four, and I would have thought it would have been much more, only four times in the Scripture that this phrase, the God of all, followed by a descriptive phrase, it's only used four times in the entire Scripture, the God of all. Four times in the order in which the Scripture, where it comes, it's very, very interesting. So you don't have to turn to these, but I'm going to read you all these different Scriptures where he's referred to as the God of all something. And I want you to listen to this. The first one is found in Jeremiah 31, verse 1. It says this: "At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people." Now think about this for a second. The very first time in Scripture where he is referred to as the God of all, he is referred to as the God of all a particular people. This is the God of absolute sovereign election. What does that mean? What does that mean that he is the God of sovereign election? What is sovereign election? It's very simple, folks. It's God being God. It means that before time began, God, you start there, God chose. He made a decision. He made a choice. He chose who he would save. He purposed their salvation. He purposed to be both merciful and gracious to them. And because he chose and because he purposed it, both merciful and gracious to them, he must be. There's no doubt about it. Now, how does the world view this? Even if they would go to the Bible and read this, and at least acknowledge that the Bible does teach that God chose. The man didn't choose, that God chose. How do they view this? They view it as a cold and an arbitrary process. As the Lord stood and said, "I will take you, and you, and you, and not you, not you," just almost at random, cold and arbitrary. But what does this say? It says he is the God of all the families of Israel. You see, he's a family man. This is a God who has a family. And the patriarch of his family, the one who sits at the head of the table, is his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no mistake, folks, this is where all God's love, all God's favor, everything the Lord could ever desire, is found right there in his son. He is the patriarch of that family. And that son has a bride. That is his elect people. These are a people that share an eternal union with the Lord Jesus Christ. They've never been separated with him. They have always been there in union with him. And here's the beautiful part. Because that union is so strong, the Father loves them, the bride, the family, the chosen, with the same love with which he loves his son. Who's God going to choose? He's going to choose his family. And that's who God chose. His family. Those who have been eternally united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think if we're going to talk about the election of God, the choosing of God, we must talk about this. Am I one of them? Because this verse of Scripture is talking to a particular people. It's not talking to everybody. It's talking to the family. So am I a part of the family? That's the question. If you are, you have to be able to answer to the family name. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Can I answer to that name? Can you answer to that name? What does that mean? It means God is righteous. God is holy and God is absolutely just. And he cannot accept sin. Not in any way, shape, or form. When he sees sin, all he can do is punish it. All he can do is pour out his wrath upon it. God is righteous. And I'm a sinner. This is it. This is the name wherewith she shall be called the Lord our righteousness. My only righteousness before God. The only way I can stand before God is if Jesus Christ is my righteousness before God. That his shed blood put away my sin. That enmity that existed between me and my God. That reason that there was no peace. He put that away. He lived a perfect life. He obeyed God's law perfectly. He is my righteousness before God. He is my law keeping before God. Make no mistake, folks. His faith, there's only one perfect faith. His faith, his trust in his Father. He said, even if he slays me, I'll kill him. His faith is my faith. That's what it means. He's the Lord our righteousness. Now, can you answer that name? Because if you can answer that name, you're part of the family. You're part of these chosen people. Now, I want to give you the second time this phrase, the God of all, is used. Very interesting. Jeremiah 32, verse 27. He says, behold, I am the Lord, listen to this, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Now, let me first answer the question. Is there anything too hard for me? The answer is no. He is absolutely omnipotent. He is all-powerful. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. He speaks it. He wills it. It comes to pass. As simple as that. But think about this for a second. The first time this phrase is used, the God of all, the families of Israel, speaking of him being the God, the Savior of a particular people, right? Now he says this, yes, I'm the God of a particular people in a loving and saving way, but I'm also the God of all flesh. I am the sovereign, I am the ruler, I am the king of everybody. Those who love me and seek my face, they are doing exactly what I'm having them do. They are doing my will. Those who hate me and kick against me and rebel against me, they are doing exactly what I've caused them to do. I'm the one who's in control. He rules in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. Nobody can stop him. And no one has the right to say unto him, what are you doing? That's this God, the absolute sovereign. He's the God of the families of Israel in a loving and a particular and a saving way. Make no mistake, folks, he's king over every single man on this earth. Now, here's the third way it's used. I want to say this. Claire and I did not talk before the service. We didn't talk about any scriptures. He did not know what I was going to preach. But I want you to listen to this. This is the third time in Scripture that it's used. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. That's the third time it's used. Now, comfort is relative, isn't it? What is comforting to one person may not be comforting to the rest. But to the family, we speak to the family this morning. To the family, there's only one thing that is comforting to them. And I want to take it a little bit further. Turn to Isaiah chapter 40. What comforts the family? Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort ye. Comfort ye. Who? My people, the family, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her. There are three things listed here. And I want you to listen to it very carefully. That her warfare is accomplished. That her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now this is the only thing that gives the family any comfort. And my warfare has been accomplished. My sins, my enemies, those sins that condemn me before the law of God, that enmity that existed between me and my God, they don't exist anymore, folks, because the Lord Jesus Christ bore them in His body. And He went to a cross, and He bled and died, and those enemies are defeated enemies. They are put down, and there is no more. There is peace between me and my God, because the Lord Jesus Christ made my peace with God. There is no separation between me and my God. My warfare is accomplished. My iniquity, my self-righteousness, which is probably even worse, He bore that too. In His body on the tree. It's gone. It doesn't exist anymore. She hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. We talked about it earlier. God is just. The soul that sinneth must die. I have to be punished for my sin. I was. Every member of the family was. In that union with the Lord Jesus Christ, when He hung on that cross and He was made our sin and the wrath of God came down upon Him, that's when I was punished. And there is no double jeopardy with God. Sin cannot be in two places. He will not punish two men for the same sin. Justice has already been meted out. There's no more justice. Now it's just peace and mercy and grace. And folks, to the family, this is the only thing that gives us comfort, that there's nothing left to do. There's no warfare to fight anymore. It's already been done. Now finally, the last time it's used, is back in our text. Turn back there. He's referred to in our text as the God of all grace. What is that? What is the grace of God? I've heard this definition before, and it's fine. There's nothing wrong with it. I'm not down on it at all. It says this. It's the Lord giving to you what you have not earned and what you do not deserve. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. We'll say this. You could misconstrue that to think, well, what I was doing is I was trying to earn the favor of God, and I was doing my best, but I fell a little short, right? I missed the mark. I was trying to get there. I was trying to earn His favor, but I missed the mark, but He was gracious anyways. You know, He gave me what I didn't deserve. And that couldn't be further from the truth. Folks, this is the grace of God. It is His capacity to be kind, to give, to provide for, not someone who has just missed the mark, but someone who has warred against His grace, that has rebelled against His character, that did everything they possibly could to not have His grace shown to them. His capacity to do that, to provide for, to be kind to, that type of person. That's the grace of God. Now, we could talk about this a lot, but I want to give you some examples. What does that look like for a man to be saved by grace? I want to point something out here. In the beginning of your text, there's a three-letter word it begins with. B-U-T, but. And what that means is in spite of. And when you look at illustrations of grace in the Scripture where you see that word, you see some very clear, beautiful illustrations. And I want you to turn to the first one. It's Genesis chapter 6. You're very familiar with this. What does it look like when a man is saved by the free grace of God? It looks something like this. Genesis 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that He made man on the earth, and it grieved Him at His heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. I want to stop there for just one second. What God saw thousands of years ago, or however long this took place, what He saw in men that very day is the exact same thing He sees now. That every imagination of the thoughts of our heart, how we are born in this world, that natural being, is only evil continually. And I thought Todd talked about this the other night. And he did a great job of explaining this. That doesn't mean that we act out on every evil impulse we have. The Lord gives plenty of restraining grace in this life. We would, like Todd said, we'd tear each other apart if that was the case. What it means is, everything that comes out of me, it's bad. It always has a wicked motive. It always has a wicked intent behind it. It's always self-serving. It's trying to glorify self. If you're trying to glorify self, you're warring against God. The bedrock of that heart, of that nature, is a hatred for God as He is. And what's interesting about that is, a man may never know exactly who God is. He may never read the Bible. He may never hear the gospel preached. But if he did, he would hate that God he heard from. That's this heart. That's what we're talking about here. This is how bad men are. Now look at this. Look at verse 8. Here's that three-letter word. But. In spite of. But. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Here's my question. Why? Why did Noah find grace? Thousands of people on the face of the earth. Why Noah and his family? Why did Noah find grace? Was it because he was better? Was it because he had done something and the Lord found some favor with him? Well, there's this aspect of Noah I like. I'm going to choose him. No, folks. He was just like everybody else. If anything, he was worse because it makes the glory of God greater when he saves the most wretched of sinners. He was just as bad as everyone else, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why? Because he was part of the family. Because before time began, God purposed to be gracious to Noah. And before time began, Jesus Christ agreed to be Noah's surety before God. Because he is the lamb slain before the foundation of the earth, Noah had no sin. And God was gracious to him because he would. It says Noah found grace. When did he find it? Was he looking for it? He wasn't seeking God. He wasn't seeking his face. He had no interest in God. He was doing what everyone else on the face of the earth was doing at the time. He was warring and rebelling against God. But God came to him where he was at, in that rebellion, and he showed grace to Noah. That's salvation by grace. And that's the only way God saves. I'll give you another one. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Speaking to the church in Ephesus, Paul says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." So in Genesis 6, we see one half of the problem. That the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart is only evil, and that continually. Here's the other problem. Dead. Total inability. God has demands. He demands love. Love for His Son. Love for His people. He demands faith. Faith in His Son. He demands repentance, that you change your mind. But here's the problem. We're dead. We're born in this world dead in trespasses and sins. That's what Paul is saying here. Here's where He found you. You were dead. You hath He quickened who were where? Dead. Now here's a very simple illustration, folks, that blows salvation by works in any way, shape, or form out of the water. I challenge you to do this. Walk into a morgue, hold up a $100 bill, and just say, if anybody in here can wiggle their toes, you get the money. I guarantee you're going to walk back out of there with your money. And you laugh because that's funny, right? It's absurd. It's absolutely absurd. And that's how absurd salvation by works is. Do this. God will show you favor. He can't. He's dead. Just repent. He can't. He's dead. He can't. Just do a good work. Do this. He can't. He's dead. He's dead. He's evil and he's dead. God has to come to him and do something for him. Verse 2. The problem worsens. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh the children of disobedience. This is how bad it was. You're devil worshippers. Verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You were doing whatever you wanted to do. Fulfilling the lust of your flesh, just following along, not seeking God. You were just like everybody else. Verse 4, here's that three-letter word again. But God. Even though you were that bad, but God, who is rich in mercy. I never get tired, and I never worry about God. asking the Lord to show mercy too often. It's for this reason. Because he delights to show it. Two reasons, really. Number one, I need it. I'm going to break down the door to get it. I must have his mercy. I'm going to make him weary of this. Number one, I need it. But number two, this, he delights to show it. He loves to do this. This is a God who delights in mercy. And he performs it in a manner to where it's at no expense to his justice. But God, who is rich in mercy, and here's the reason, for his great love, wherewith he loved us. Even when we were dead in sins, not when we turned things around. He didn't love us because we had changed what we were doing, changed our mind, changed our works, or anything like that. He loved us before the foundations of the world. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. And he is the procurer of mercy. God delights to show mercy. It is because of his love, but that mercy had to be procured. And Jesus Christ is the procurer, the creator of that mercy. But folks, this is what it means for a sinner to be saved by grace. You were dead. You were devil worshipers. You were doing whatever it is you wanted to do, but God came to you. And he showed mercy for Christ's sake. Now back in our text. I want you to pick up in verse 8. Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." Now that's an interesting thought right there. There is an entity known as Satan, known as the devil. And here's his purpose. Here's what he wants to do. He wants to consume you. This is God's devil. He's doing exactly what the Lord would purpose him to do. But this is what he wants to do. He wants to consume you. Look at verse 9. "Whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." Now, question. Why do I resist? Why does someone resist? You resist when someone is trying to impose their will on you. That's when you resist. So here's my question. What is the will of the devil? What is the will of Satan? Is it this? Is he down in the streets getting men to shoot at each other and get into bar fights and go to houses of prostitution and things like that? Is that his area of operation? I sin just fine on my own. Absolutely no temptation needed. So what is his area of operation? What is he trying to do? What is his will? Let me read this to you. 2 Corinthians 11:3. "But I fear, lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity or the singularity that is in Christ." Now, what is his will? What is the will of the devil? It's simply this. It's to make you think that there is something you need to do to be saved. To distract from the singularity, the onlyness of Jesus Christ in salvation. Now, folks, in a world that, as best I can tell, is doing their best to overcomplicate issues to make men sound smarter than they actually are, the gospel remains incredibly simple. There is one God, and there is one mediator, one go-between, between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the only man who can waltz into the presence of God and find favor, God being happy with him, being completely and utterly pleased with him. He is the only one. If you try it on your own, you will be killed immediately. And the only way I can get to the Father and I can have that same peace and that same favor is if he brings me to his Father and himself. That's the only way. The singularity of Christ. Folks, there's one atonement for sin. There's only one offering, one sacrifice that God would accept. He's not going to accept how bad I feel. He's not going to accept how much I'm trying to turn things around. He doesn't accept those things. There was one offering for sin that God would accept. It was the offering of his Son. He must have died for you. There is one righteousness. That's it. There's only one man who has kept God's law at all. It is Jesus Christ, and he must be my righteousness. He is everything in salvation. Now, here's my point. My point to all this. I bring you this scripture to show this. How much of salvation is actually by grace? How much of it? Peter here says, be sober, be vigilant, and resist, right? Resist being beguiled. But here's the problem. If I can be, I will. If I can be duped into thinking there's something I need to do to earn the favor of God, I will. If my resistance, my vigilance, and my sobriety is something I must muster, then I'm going to fall away. Because there's no strength in me and of myself. But how does he pick up in verse 10? But the God of all grace. You see, my perseverance, my sobriety, my vigilance, all the way from the end to the end, is all the work of the Lord. It's all of grace. From the choosing, he's the God of all the families of Israel. From the justifying, work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the calling and the perseverance all the way to the very end, it is all of this God of absolute grace. Now you're there in your text. Let's read it again. I want to pull out another point here. Peter says, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. What is the call of the gospel? What does that sound like and what does that look like? Everyone who God has chosen, he's going to call irresistibly and invincibly. What does that sound like? What does that call sound like? It sounds like this. Isaiah 55:1. He begins by saying this, ho. And what that means is, let me have your attention. And let me have your attention now, because you're going to hear a scripture you've heard several times over the years. But listen to me again. Listen to the scripture one more time. Ho. Everyone that thirsteth. Everyone who has a need of mercy, a need of grace, a need for God to do something for you. Everyone who has a need, everyone that thirsteth, come. Come ye to the waters, come to the living waters, come to Christ. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. If you have a need for God to do something for you, to save you, come. Don't hold off. Don't try to get better. Don't do anything. Come. Just as you are, come. And there's only one possible way you will be excluded. Only one possible way. If you bring something with you to try to buy it. Some work, some thought, some intention, whatever it may be about you. If you walk up to the table and say, you should show me mercy because I, and you slide something across that table, you immediately exclude yourself. Because what you are trying to buy is priceless. And you can't afford it. But if you come with nothing, absolutely nothing, you will get everything for free. Now, what does it look like when a man is called of God? What does that look like? I'm going to give you three things and three examples of each. Now say this. This is the first thing. The man who is truly called of God finds his rightful place with God. Now here's the illustration. You remember Zacchaeus? Tiny little man. He was a publican, chief publican, very rich. And he knew the Lord was going to pass by, and he had some interest in seeing him. And I want to point this out, folks, that that is by grace. The fact that he even wanted to lay eyes on the Lord, and he had any interest whatsoever, is by grace, because the natural man has no interest. And he climbed up in a tree. He got himself nice and high, so he got a good view. And the Lord walked up to him, and you remember what he said? Zacchaeus, come down. Now, let me give you an illustration of man's religion. Zacchaeus, the Lord. This is man's religion. The will of man, the will of God. Now, you've heard this before. This is the call of false religion. God loves everybody. Loves all men. Jesus Christ shed his blood for all men universally. But here's what you have to do, right? God wants this, right? He wants to save everybody. But you have to let him. You have to allow him to be your personal savior. And if you allow him to, then he can do what he wants to do. But your will trumps God's will. Now, when a man is called of God, this is the very first thing that happens. The call is come down. My will doesn't trump his. My will is not on par with his, and we're going to wrestle about it. He takes his rightful place at the feet of a sovereign God, knowing that that God can save him or he can damn him, and he is right, just, and fair, whatever it is he does. That's the first thing that happens when a man is called of God. He takes his rightful place with God. He knows where he stands now. Not up here. He's down at the bottom begging for mercy. Second thing. The called leaves something behind. Bartimaeus. Blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. When he heard it was Jesus of Nazareth, he said, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. The crowd said, shut up. And he said, no, I'm gonna keep at this. He's got what I need. And he cried the more, and the Lord stopped. He said, come on. Get him to come. Remember what he did next? He got up, and he was wearing a beggar's cloak, a robe. Now, I don't want to be disrespectful to beggars in any way. No, not disrespectful in any way. But if you've been around them, that robe was disgusting, it was filthy, and it stunk. And here's the thing, he was blind, he couldn't see it. He couldn't see the filth of his own garment. But when he was called, the Lord said, come to me. What did he do? He didn't fold it up and sit it down like he was going to come back to it. He cast off that robe, never to come back to it again. Now that is your robe of self-righteousness. This is what the man who is called of God does. He gets rid of it. He sees it for what it actually is. It's a filthy garment. And he came to Christ, naked and exposed, just as he was. And he relied on him to cover him. And that's how we come. We leave something behind. Any thoughts of a salvation based on what I do? Any thoughts of earning favor with what I've got? See, it's all just sin. Even my best work, folks, is so intermingled with self-glorification. It's just nothing. Just cast it off. I want God to see that. I want to be clothed with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. But a man that's called God leaves something behind. I love hearing preachers say this, and I like to say it. It will never be your sin that will separate you from Christ. I want you to think about that for a second. It will never be your sin. This man came to save sinners. The only thing that will separate you is that filthy robe of righteousness. And finally this, the man who's called of God always responds. Remember Lazarus. How dead was Lazarus? 3 days, he was rotting, right? And the Lord came to him where he was at. You see how everything continues here? Every time the Lord comes to the man where he's at. Lazarus is dead. He's rotting in that grave. There's a separation between him and Lazarus. There's a stone in front of the door. The Lord Jesus Christ said, roll that stone away. That's symbolic. He's talking about him removing our sin. There's a separation between me and my God. He removed the stone. He said this, Lazarus, dead man, come forth. What happened? A dead man stumbled out of a tomb fully alive. Now this is what a man who is called of God does. He obeys the command. Because with that command comes life. You were dead in trespasses and sins. When he says, ho, everyone that thirsteth, everyone that has a need, come. When he makes that effectual to his people, life. A new man, a new heart. A heart that is full of faith. And he came out of that grave, stumbling around, and he came to Christ. And that's what the man who's called of God does. He stumbles. He's covered in grave clothes, but he stumbles out of the grave alive, and he cleaves to the Lord Jesus Christ. He obeys the command. That's what the called of God do. Now go back to your text. I want to read it again. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. We spoke earlier, the Lord has a family. And there's many things that are promised to this family. The most encouraging is this, is salvation. If you're part of the family, there is absolutely no chance that you will die spiritually. There's absolutely no chance that you will be separated from your God. But this is also promised to the family, suffering. Suffering while we are here. I'm going to read you a scripture here. John 16:33 said, these things, this is the Lord speaking, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. There's going to be suffering in this life, but it's suffering for a purpose. Now here's what I want to do for just a few minutes. I'm sure there's someone here who is hurting this morning. I'm sure there's someone here who is in a very fiery trial right now. And I just want to give you the Word of God and show you some of the things He says and pray the Lord would give you some comfort this morning while you're here. And the first thing I'm going to draw your attention to is two words in our text. What it says is, after you have suffered a while. And that phrase, a while, do you know what that means? That means few or small. the days of your suffering are finite. They are not forever. He says you're going to suffer a while, a little while. And in the broad scheme of eternity, it's going to be very, very small. Now, I want everybody to remember something for a second. Whether you are born this very day, or whether this day you are 100 years old, this life is a vapor. We are just not here very long. And there's going to be joy while we're here, and there's going to be suffering while we're here. But folks, it's over like that. Just like that. But at the end of this valley of the shadow of death, we're going to be with our Savior. We're going to open our eyes and we're going to be with Him. And in His kingdom, He will tolerate absolutely no pain, no tears, no suffering. We won't even know what it's like to be sinners anymore. We won't even have to suffer with that anymore. It's just going to be complete and utter joy, beholding His face, worshiping Him, and enjoying the safety and security of knowing nothing can ever touch you. And everything will always be fine. That's what you have in store for you. So I encourage you this morning, hold on. Hold on, because it's all just for a little while. Now the second thing is this. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. I want you to see this. Second Corinthians 5, and look at verse 18. And all things are of God. Well, what all things? All things. Particularly the scripture is talking about salvation. Make no mistake, all things are of God. That fiery trial you're in the midst of right now, make no mistake, He put you there. He brought it. It's going to last exactly as long as He's purposed for it to. But all things are of God. This is His purpose. Now go on reading. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now I want you to consider this for a second. You that are part of the family, you that can answer this name, the Lord our righteousness, to reconcile you back to Himself, what did it cost Him? We talked about it before. Where is God, all God's love? Where is all His favor? Where is all His joy? It was in His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. But to have you, to reconcile you back to Himself, what did He have to do? He had to slay His only begotten Son. He had to kill this one where all His joy and all His hope and all His comfort was found, in this man, Jesus Christ. To have you, He had to kill His only begotten Son. I want you to consider that for a minute. That was the sacrifice that the Father made. Now think about this. If He was willing to give up what was most precious to Him, to slay what was most precious to Him, to have you, right now in that fiery trial, do you think for a second that He's going to leave you to twist in the wind and not be with you the entire time? No, absolutely not. In that furnace, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, He's right there with you. He's using it for His purposes. And we're going to see what those purposes are right now. Go back to your text. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Four words are used there. The first one is perfect or perfect. It means to make it the way it should be. Now this is talking about spiritual maturity. And a lot of times in the scripture when it talks about the maturity of the believer, it talks about him being able to digest and understand and rejoice in the meatier aspects of the gospel. You can drink the milk, but you also enjoy the meat. That's not what this is talking about here. This is the maturity this is talking about. And be ye kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Make it the way it should be. When am I going to learn to be kind? First, I'm going to learn this when I see how the Lord was kind to me. What is grace? The Lord providing for a man, showing favor to a man, providing everything to a man, when that man has done nothing but rebel against him. That's the kindness of God to me. When am I going to learn to be kind? When I see how the Lord was kind to me. Also this, though. This is when I'm learning to be kind. When I kindle a fire at my own feet, when I make a mess of things, it's all my own hand, I ask the Lord, Lord, deliver me. And He's faithful to do it. That's when I'm going to learn how to be kind. This, tender-hearted. Tender-hearted. When am I going to be able to empathize with my brother, especially his faults? It's very simple. When I go through the exact same thing, that's when I'll empathize. Forgiving one another. When am I going to learn to forgive? Very simple. When I see how I was forgiven. Freely, for nothing, for Christ's sake, long before I even had a knowledge that I needed it. That's when I'm going to learn how to forgive. Right there. Next word is this, establish. It means to turn resolutely in a certain direction. Now here's the illustration I'm going to give you. And I want to start off by saying this, that tribulation, trial, suffering, it doesn't create faith. Faith is the gift of God, it's born of regeneration, but it does expose it and also redirects it. I want you to think about this for a second. The disciples are in a boat, right? Out in the middle of the sea. And the wind's kicking up and everything. The Lord comes walking on the sea, and He's walking by. They're terrified. They think it's a spirit. And He says, calm down, it's me. It's me. And Peter says, Lord, if it's you, bid me to come walk on the water to you. He says, come. Come on out. And as long as Peter is looking at the Lord and his focus is on Him, he walks on that water just fine. Right? Like it's nothing. He walks on that water. As long as his eyes are on Christ, he walks just fine. But then he starts looking at the waves. He starts getting distracted by the sound of the wind. And he starts looking at his own feet. Right? And what happens then? He starts to sink. But in that sinking, in that immediate suffering and that distress, he calls out with one of the shortest, most precious prayers anyone's ever prayed. Lord, save me! Where do you think he's looking when he prays that prayer? Right back in the face of the Lord. When he's walking fine, right? He gets distracted. He starts looking around. Everything's good, right? But then the Lord causes him to sink. Puts him in the fire. Puts him in the distress. Where does the focus, or where does the gaze refocus to? Right back on Christ. He uses these things, these sufferings, constantly turning us, shepherding us, pointing us back to Him every single time. Next word is strengthen. It simply means what it means. It means to make strong. Now, when Paul had the thorn in the flesh, we don't know what that was, the thorn in the flesh. He asked the Lord three times. They would depart from him. What was the Lord's response? He says, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. When is the believer at their most strong? It's when they're at their weakest. The strongest man on the face of the earth is not just the man who's clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ for everything in his salvation. It's the man who's clinging to Christ for everything in his salvation, and he's lying on his bed, sick, relying on the Lord for his next breath of air. The man who's hungry and relying on the Lord for his next bite of food. The man who's got bills piling up. He's relying on Christ for everything in his salvation, but he's also relying for the next dollar that's going to come in his bank account. In that weakness, that constant weakness, then that's when we're at our strongest, because we're completely and utterly dependent on the Lord to provide for us in everything. The last word is settle. It means being grounded to a firm foundation. If you had to take all these words and the meaning of all of them and bring them all together and use one word to describe it all, that's what it would be, settle. Why all this suffering? Why all this pain while we're here? For this reason, to bring us to Christ, to ground us and settle in us to Him and keep us coming back. That's the purpose of it. Now, in closing, I want to look at one thing. I'm going to read you this real quick. This is 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. This is how the Scriptures describe our suffering. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, I wouldn't take away anything that anybody's going through, but I want you to understand what the Scripture says about our afflictions. He says they're light. Once again, this is relative, comparative language. Is this cup of water heavy or is it light? Compared to a feather, It's heavy. Compared to a 50-pound dumbbell, it's light. What is the comparison here? Our afflictions, our sufferings, what is it compared to where the Scripture says they're light? It's compared to the sufferings and afflictions of the Lord Jesus Christ when he suffered on the cross. I want to take a few minutes and just examine what he suffered through. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, and look at verse 4. It says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." What griefs and sorrows of ours did he bear? It was our sin. I want you to consider this for a minute. I'm going to talk about things that clearly I have no understanding of. But my sin, your sin, it doesn't bother us all that much, right? I wish it did more, but it just doesn't. We're born this way. This was a holy man, absolutely holy man, purity in its finest form. And he was made the sins of his people. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He hath made him sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the very righteousness of God in him." He was made sin. This purity was made all that hatred and all that wickedness. And he suffered in that. And because of that, because he was made our sin, the Father forsook him. Now, he always had this loving, perfect relationship with his Father. There was this constant communion at all times. And we can't enter into that. I don't know what that's really like. But there was a constant communion. And all of a sudden, it was cut off. Now, imagine the person you love most in this life. Right? The person you trust the most, you think, they'll always have my back. Imagine that person immediately, for a reason, turning their back on you and forsaking you. He was forsaken by his Father, and before he had his Father's smile and always his happiness and things like that. But now, it was just wrath. The full wrath of God, which was the equivalent of an eternity in hell, for everyone for whom he died, times 10,000s, and thousands, over what was roughly an 8-hour period, was poured down upon him. And that's how he suffered. And we're talking about things we don't really understand, but that's his suffering. That's why our afflictions are called a light affliction, because this was his suffering. Now, my question is, how real is that? How real was this transfer of sin? Look here in verse 7. It says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." Here's how real this transfer was. He never said to his Father, "Listen, I'm just the substitute. I'm just taking their place. You know that this isn't really my sin. I'm not really guilty. You know, this is a very honorable thing I'm doing here." This is, no, he never opened his mouth. He never tried to justify himself. That's for one reason, folks, and it almost feels blasphemous to say this, but it's for this reason, because he was guilty. This is how real that transfer was. Our sin, the sins of the family, they really are gone because it was lifted off of us and it was put in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he really became guilty. So much so that God, who is absolutely just, he's not going to punish an innocent man, he poured down all his wrath upon him. Now, what is the effects of this? Look at verse 5. "But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we," what is that word? "Are presently healed." There is nothing left to do. Now you say, are you sure? Are you sure that God is satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ alone? Are you sure? Because I'm going to walk out of this place just trusting Christ, and that's it. Are you absolutely sure? Please look at verse 11. "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." It says it right there in this book that is the very revelation of God. Can I trust the Lord Jesus Christ with every aspect of my salvation? Is God absolutely satisfied with what he did alone? He says it right here. He suffered perfectly and acceptably with God. And because of his suffering, he is to us, to the family, the God of all grace. That's where I'm going to leave you this morning.